It's a privilege to be here once again, and I'm glad to be able to help out in your particular needs at this point in time. And we are praying for Pastor Pinheiro as he is in the Dominican Republic. And of course, we do pray for you as a church on a regular basis, a frequent basis. Let's once again pray and ask God to be with us this evening as we study his word. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that though the darkness begins to fall about this building, we thank you that the darkness does not hide us from you. We thank you that you see all things and you know our innermost thoughts. And we pray, our God, that you would come and use your holy word to search us, to try us, and to show us the realities of our own sins and need of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word for the good of everyone in this auditorium, from the youngest to the oldest. May no one sit and think this does not apply to me. Take your word, our sovereign God, and apply it graciously and powerfully to each one of our hearts and souls. And may Jesus Christ receive all praise, glory, and honor. In his name we pray. Amen. When a tsunami sweeps across a country, devastation is the consequence. And probably everyone here remembers seeing the pictures of that tsunami that swept into Japan just over 3 years ago. The destruction was unbelievable. However, with the passing of time, reconstruction takes place, as it has there in Japan, and order and beauty is restored little by little. The fall of man into sin, Adam's disobedience to God's clear, simple command, was a spiritual and practical tsunami. Death and depravity descended upon all of the natural descendants of Adam because of Adam's sin, his disobedience. It was a spiritual tsunami. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, anyone who believes in Christ and turns away from his or her sins have their tsunami-devastated life reconstructed by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and holiness replaces sin and depravity by degrees until one day we shall be forever with the Lord and we shall have sin no more. Well, sin has had a very devastating effect upon marriage. But through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, marriages also can be restored to God's original plan and design. And tonight I would like us to look at God's design and plan for husbands in the light of redemption. God's design and plan for husbands in the light of redemption. Now, of course, I know there are young men here and boys who are not yet husbands. But probably the vast majority of you one day will become husbands, and so you ought to pay attention to the Word of God. Frankly, you should pay attention to the Word of God no matter what the topic is. And some of you, of course, are married wives. Well, you should be interested in this topic because it helps you to understand how your husband should indeed be living. But you see, this is a vital topic for our day and our country. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that marriage in America is under attack. Frankly, it's under attack no matter where you turn in the world, it seems, this day. People are thinking marriage is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you're married or not. Just live together. It doesn't matter whether you have one husband or three male partners. It doesn't matter if you are two men and you want to live together sinfully. Of course, they don't call it sin. That's what I'm calling it. You see, marriage is under attack, and we need to understand what God says about marriage. And specifically tonight, husbands need to understand what God expects of them. So this subject is really relevant for everyone here this night. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, and I shall read beginning at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do you also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Well, I would like you to see, first of all, from this passage, the role of the husband restored. Here Paul is writing to Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. He's addressing Christian husbands here, and he wants them to understand what their role is, and that that role has been restored to them in Christ. It had been relinquished in sin, but now to be restored. And you see that in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. That's his role. This is a statement of fact. God has made the husband the head of the wife, and God will hold the husband accountable for that responsibility. The husband may not righteously fulfill his role as head in a marriage, but that does not change the fact that God has made him the head of his wife. The wife may not like her husband's headship at times. Even a Christian wife with a Christian husband, she may not always like his headship, but that does not alter the fact that God has made him her head. Abdication, giving up your role and responsibilities as head in marriage, is not excusable. Dear Christian husbands, when you get annoyed with your wife, and yes, I know as a Christian man and a husband, I've been married 32 years, there have been, sadly, times when I've sinfully been annoyed with my wife. But that doesn't give me any grounds, nor does it give any husband in this place any grounds to retreat. Say, well, if she wants to be that way, let her go on that way. She can do what she wants to do. And you're abdicating, you're giving up, you're relinquishing your headship. And that, dear brothers who are husbands, is sin. Passivity in marriage is also a form of abdication. In other words, just doing nothing, being passive. God in Christ has made you the head of your wife, and you are not to be a passive couch potato. Well, what does this word head mean? What is it? The husband is the head of his wife. That is, he is the ruler. He is the authority. He is the leader. He is the director of his wife. To better understand this word, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read verse 22, where the exact same word is used. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. You see, in this verse, in verse 22, head expresses the idea of Christ's supremacy and authority over the entire cosmos, over the entire world, which he exercises for the benefit of his church. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, where the word head is used again. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. You see, we are not to be children tossed to and fro. We are to grow in maturity. We are to do this and grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. So in this verse, in Ephesians 4:15, the rule of Christ over his people is described, and his headship is expressed in Christ's care and nourishment, as well as his leadership of his people. As head, Christ exercises supreme authority, rule and leadership and care and nourishment of his church, and all husbands are to do the same with reference to their wives. You, husband, are to be this kind of head to your wife. The husband is not to be a tyrant or a dictator or some abusive husband over his wife, because Christ is not a dictator that is abusive. Christ is not an evil tyrant over the church. The husband as head has a position of responsibility and authority over a functional subordinate, his wife. But his wife, according to the Bible, is not his slave. She is not just a tool for him to use when he wants to use her. She's not a second-class human being to be distressed, neglected, abused, or harmed in any way. Not at all. And so sons, young men in this congregation, or young boys in this congregation, you need to learn from your fathers in the way that they treat your mother. You need to watch your fathers, your godly fathers, in the way they treat your mother. Husband to wife, you're the child, you look at your father. How does he treat my mother? If he's following the Bible, if he's a husband that is a head over his wife as he should be, if he is doing this kind of rule in the home, you should learn from your father and learn from the Word of God. And your father should not be treating your mother in any sinful way. And you should learn so that when you are one day married, you will know in large measure from the word of God and from your father how to be ahead to your wife. So the role of the husband restored. He is to be the head of his wife. But secondly, the primary responsibility of the husband is reaffirmed in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. The primary responsibility of the husband is reaffirmed. We're told in verses 25 and 28 of Ephesians 5, it is the husband's God-given duty to love his wife. Notice, first of all, what Paul does and does not say in this passage. Husbands are exhorted repeatedly in this passage to love their wives. Verse 25, verse 28, verse 33. Paul does not exhort the husbands to rule their wives. They are the head. They are to rule. But Paul doesn't in this passage exhort husbands, rule your wives. He commands them, he exhorts them to love their wives. That's what he tells them to do. Note, secondly, the meaning of this word love. The word that Paul uses here in Ephesians is the Greek word agapao, which is translated love in English Bibles, probably translated into the equivalent in the Spanish Bibles. And according to Strong's Concordance, this Greek word agapao, this word love, embraces the judgment. It involves a deliberate assent of the will. It is a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. However, as any careful study of the Bible will reveal, this word agapao, this love, is not simply intellectual love. It's not simply a love of the head. Just consider for a moment John 3:16. You don't need to turn there. You all can cite that verse. For God so loved the world. It's the same Greek word. Love in John 3:16 is the word agapao. And surely in John 3:16, the love of God the Father for the world was principled. It was a matter of principle, a matter of choice on the part of God the Father. It was a matter of deliberate action on the part of God the Father. It did involve God the Father's judgment, his intellect. But our Bibles also reveal that God's love for the world of lost sinners was not just a love of the head, without any feelings, without any warm affection. The God of the Bible has a sincere, real love for lost sinners. And if you are here tonight and you have not repented of your sins, but you're still in love with your sins, and you still disobey God in your heart and in your life, you need to hear this message that the God of the Bible, the God that is a God who loves this lost world of sinners. And if you turn to him through Jesus Christ, confessing your sins and say, I'm a mess, I'm a sinner, I don't even feel it as I should, but the Bible teaches that you, the living God, so loved the world, you gave your son. That was a matter of you acting, O God, but it was a matter of you showing your heart to a lost sinner like me. If you cry out to him, he will have mercy upon you. But my point here, you see, coming back to the husbands, God's heart of love for the world of lost sinners is not superficial. It is an intense, gracious love. It is a great love. It is a magnanimous love. It is a compassionate love. It is a merciful love. It is a love that involves not only God's thinking and choice and judgment, but God's heart as well. And therefore, a husband's love for his wife must always include his head and his heart. And when his wife is not very lovable, and again, if my dear wife was sitting here, whom I love to bits, I love her. But if she was sitting here, I would say this with her present. Sometimes she's not very lovable. Of course, the other is true too, that sometimes I'm not very lovable. But when your wife is not very lovable, when the husband does not feel affection for his wife, he must remember that his love, his agapao love for his wife, is a matter of principle, biblical principle. It's a matter of choice. See, this is the problem with America, another big problem with Americans, whether they're Spanish background or not. You know, they're driven by their feelings. Oh, I don't feel like going to work today, so I won't go to work today. I'll call in and I'll lie and I'll say I'm sick. Oh, I don't feel like taking the garbage out. Well, so what? The garbage has to be taken out, whether you feel like it or not. What would you think if your wife said, well, I didn't feel like cooking dinner tonight, honey, so you'll just have to go with bread and water? I mean, you wouldn't like that. You see the point here, brethren. There are times, because your wife is a sinner and you are a sinner, and though I'm talking to Christians, you're a Christian and you're still a sinner, but you're a Christian, husband and wife. There are times when your wife will not be very lovable, and you must preach to yourself, husbands. This is a matter of choice. This is a matter of biblical conviction. I will love my wife even though she is not very lovable to me right now. Because what does Christ Jesus do for you? Are you always lovable to Jesus Christ? Are you always indeed just overflowing with wonderful, positive feelings towards Christ, and he sees that in you? See, Christ's love for you is not fickle. He doesn't cast you off when you are not very obedient to him, but he continues to love you as a matter of choice. You must have scripture truth instruct and guide your mind. You must have scripture truth regulate your passions. I can be a very passionate man in a good way, and I can also be a very passionate man in a bad, sinful way. But God's word says that I am to exercise self-control over all of my passions. And husbands, you are to have scripture truth regulate your passions, direct your will, motivate your actions so that your relationship with your wife is governed by scriptures. Then, by the grace of God, as you pray and ask God to help you to do what is right in God's sight in your marriage, then God usually stirs up afresh real, loving, emotional affection for your wife so that you are both doing what is loving, and you are feeling what is loving. That is the command of Almighty God for every single husband in this auditorium. You are commanded to love your wife with this kind of love, this agapao love. But now back to Ephesians 5. We see in the third place here the twofold pattern and model for the husband. The twofold pattern and model for the husband. How is he to love his wife? He's given patterns. He's given a model here, models. But first of all, by way of brief introduction to this point, note that Paul, in Ephesians 5, devotes significantly more ink in instructing husbands regarding their responsibilities in marriage than he does regarding the duties of wives. Do you get this, guys? Do you understand this, men? I do a lot of pastoral counseling at Trinity. I have done a lot of premarital counseling. I've done a lot of marital counseling. And I hear Christian men, sincere, godly Christian men, you know, they always want to focus. The wife has got to submit. That's totally true and biblical. But what I say, well, let's start with you. You're the head. And in this passage, Paul devotes a lot more ink to what you are supposed to do. And when husbands, as a general rule, when Christian husbands are obeying the Bible, when they are doing what God commands them to do in their marriages, as a general rule, the Christian wife is then delighted and is willingly and easily submitting to her husband. So that's the first introductory note. Secondly, notice Paul understood that examples and illustrations often nail down instructions to the conscience in a very effective way. It's a practical point here. You should apply that in life generally. Where you can use illustrations, do so. So notice now from Ephesians 5, the twofold pattern and model for husbands. In verses 25 to 27, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ's love for the church is the pattern for the husband's love for his wife. In verses 28 through 33, husbands are also commanded to love their wives as they love their own bodies. So that's another pattern for them to follow in their marriage. We will not have time to address that second pattern tonight. We're going to focus on the first, verses 25 through 27. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? Well, he loved his bride, the church, first of all, sacrificially. Christ willingly sacrificed himself for his church, his bride. The scriptures teach us that no one took his life from him. He, Jesus Christ, took the initiative in handing himself over to death on the cross for the salvation of his people. He went to the cross a willing sacrifice for all of the sins of all of his people. He had a willing heart to sacrifice himself. Think about what that meant for Jesus Christ. He went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He knew that he would receive the righteous wrath of God upon his very person and soul for the sins of others. And with that knowledge, he still went to the cross. He went forward to Jerusalem. He was determined to redeem his elect. He had a willing heart to sacrifice himself for his bride. And husbands, you must do the same day by day. You must have a heart that is willing to sacrifice yourself for the welfare of your wife, for the good of your wife, for the spiritual good of your wife, for the practical good of your wife. You must take the initiative and sacrifice yourself willingly in practical ways daily for your wife. But notice also, Christ not only sacrificed himself willingly for his bride, the church, we're told in this passage that Christ also denied himself sacrificially in all aspects of his life for his bride. From the moment the Son of God left the glories of heaven and entered this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, to the moment he returned to heaven after his resurrection, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, continually said no to his own will. Not my will, but your will be done. He did not live for himself. He lived for his Father's will and for the salvation and good of all of his people. One might say that Jesus Christ denied himself in love for his people from before the foundation of the world and continues to do so even now in heaven, as he intercedes continually for all of his people here on earth. A husband must likewise deny himself daily in love for his wife. Such a husband will show unceasing care and loving service for his wife's entire well-being every day of her life. When husbands imitate Christ in this manner, they will not behave toward their wives in an overbearing, selfish, self-centered, lazy way. Rather, a husband will manifest in his relationship to his wife that he is delighted to say no to himself in order to serve her. Now, you may say, that seems contradictory. I thought he was the head. Now you're saying he has to serve her. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And what did Jesus Christ do when he lived on earth? He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. It's not contradictory to be the head of your wife and to also serve your wife. That's not a contradiction. That's being like Jesus Christ. But thirdly, from the passage and from the Bible, we know that Christ made the supreme sacrifice for his bride, the church. His supreme sacrifice was his death on the cross, when he bore all the sins of all his people from all ages and received God's wrath upon himself as the punishment for all of their sins. That was the ultimate demonstration of Christ's covenantal love for his people. And husbands are to follow Christ's sacrificial example in life and, if necessary, in death. And I do not mean that a husband can ever be a sacrificial atonement for the sins of his wife. I do not mean that. But husbands, you must daily sacrifice your own interests for the benefit and the welfare of your wife, even to the point of dying for her in order to protect her and care for her if necessary. Well, notice then from this very passage, the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is never very far from the mind of the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. When you read Paul's writings, indeed, when you read through the New Testament, the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is never far from the mind of the apostle, even when instructing husbands as to how they are to love their wives. You see, selfishness is a controlling force of sinful living, even especially in America again. I didn't say selfishness is the controlling force, but it is certainly a very powerful controlling force of sinful living. Just think about it when you go to the grocery store. This has happened to me. Express lane, 10 items or less. All the other lanes are backed up really far. Of course, they're not express lanes, but only one express lane. And there in front of me is a person who has 20 items. I can see it. But the sign says 10 items or less. But he has 20. Well, why did he do that? Because he was selfish. He didn't care that he had 20 items when it said 10 items. And he was standing in front of me and some other people. He didn't care. He was selfish. Or you're in the airport, you're at the gate, and they tell you over the loudspeaker, please wait until your rows are called. It's always amazing to me. You sit there, and I say, okay, I'm row 67, you know, rows 1 through 10. And I'm saying, about 100 people just went forward. They can't all sit in rows 1 through 10. I mean, as a Christian, hopefully you can look at that and smile and laugh at it, but really, it's not funny. It's a manifestation of the sinful selfishness of sinners in America. But let's talk about Christian husbands. You come home from work. You lost a major account at work. Your boss called you into the office, his office, and he chewed you out, really upset with you. And you actually didn't do anything wrong, but you're receiving all of his anger for this problem in the company. And this person was out sick, and that person, who knows where he or she was, and this project didn't get accomplished on time, and that deadline was missed. The phone's ringing off the hook. All sorts of things are supposed to be done electronically via email. And by the end of the day, you really feel very stressed out. So you go home. And your wife, who has your four kids, from infancy all the way up to age 6, she's trying to get dinner on the table. She's frustrated. She feels like pulling out her hair. She talks to you and says, honey, I need your help. It's at that point that you will either be selfish, sinfully selfish, or deny yourself sacrificially in love, willingly and cheerfully. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll help you out. No, willingly and cheerfully, as Christ Jesus himself. And you say, honey, what can I do to help? Tell me what I should do. Well, please change the diaper of the infant. Please, would you then do this and this? No problem. Let me help you out. You see, that is what is called self-denial. You may not have felt like it, but that's what you should do. Selfish husbands think self-centered thoughts, speak self-serving words, and live self-absorbed lives. And you hear the I word all the time. I'm not sure what that is in Spanish. But I this, and I that, and I this, and I that, and me this, and me that, and me, I, me, me. And brethren, I'm not making this up. Sadly, I've sat in marital counseling situations where the husband just talks and I get nauseous. Everything is about I, me, me, and it's all pointing the finger at her. She's not doing this, she's not doing this. You know, and he's not loving her as Christ loves the church. He's not denying himself. He's not sacrificing himself in his time. He's not being the head. And yet he's complaining and murmuring and grousing. And really, you see, not only is he sinning against his wife, he's sinning against God. He says, I'm a Christian. He's not acting like Christ. He's sinning against his Savior. And if the world were to walk in on that situation, knowing that he is a Christian and his wife's a Christian, and they go to Iglesia Bautista de Reformada in North Bergen, you know, what would that unbeliever think? Would they say, well, that's something I would like to become. I'd like to become a Christian like him. I mean, we chuckle, but honestly, it's grievous. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's obnoxious in the sight of God. We need to have our eyes opened as Christians to see reality around us and reality within us, reality in our marriages and families, the way God sees it. Sin is hideous in the sight of God. This is one of the reasons why I think many Christians are not really making progress in sanctification, whether married or not, because they're not really seeing sin in their hearts and lives according to the Word of God the way God sees it. It's not a joke. It's not funny. It's wicked. It's evil. It's disgusting. It's hideous. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Christ Jesus died, that they who live should henceforth no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. I remember reading 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians as a brand new Christian in college. And I said to my Christian friend, I cannot believe, the man who spoke the gospel to me, I cannot believe this is in the Bible. These people called themselves Christians? Well, they were. But they were not model Christians. And when I read that verse in 2 Corinthians that I just quoted to you, I remember just being so astonished. I thought, if I'd written that verse, I wouldn't have written it that way. I would have said, Christ Jesus died that they who live shall henceforth be holy people. Or Christ Jesus died that they who live should love Christ with all their hearts. But that's not what God the Spirit guided Paul to write. Christ Jesus died that they who live should henceforth no longer live unto themselves. He died, dear husbands, that you would no longer be a self-centered, lazy man in the home. He died that you would no longer be a selfish man in your marriage. He died that you will not live for yourself, but live for Christ. Which means in your marriage that you will, as we've already seen, deny yourself, love your wife, sacrifice your time and energy for your wife's well-being in every area of her life. Are you living that kind of life, husband? You husbands here tonight, I don't ask you to raise your hand, But before God, ask yourself that question, am I living a self-denying, sacrificial, loving life in my relationship with my wife? Yes or no? And then after you answer the question, go home tonight and ask your wife what she thinks. Because you may be deceived. You may think you're doing a great job. And you wives need to be honest with your husbands if they're not living that kind of loving life with you. But notice from Ephesians 5, not only did Christ love his church, his bride, sacrificially, but Christ loved his church, his bride, purposefully. Purposefully. It's much clearer in the Greek than it is in the English. I'm not sure about the Spanish. But it's very plain that Christ loved, and of course continues to love, his bride purposefully. His love for his people was not aimless. There was resolve. There was determination in his love for his bride, the church. What were his purposes? What were his specific goals? The first one is seen in verse 26 of Ephesians 5. Christ Jesus loved his church in order to sanctify his church. He died to set his people apart to God by cleansing and delivering them from sin. But separation unto God in holiness is only one part of sanctification. It's a glorious part of sanctification, but it's only one part. The other part, joined to it, is that Christ died in order to set his people apart, in order to enable them to serve the living God. In other words, sanctification is a separation from all that is unclean and evil, and it's a consecration to God and his will. And therefore, in following Christ and his purposeful love for his people, a Christian husband must love his wife with purpose so that this twofold goal of sanctification is realized in his wife's life. He's to follow Christ. He's to have purpose in his marriage with his wife. He's to want to see her become sanctified in all areas of life. So, husbands, you must labor, because it's not just going to happen. You must labor on behalf of your wife to see that she becomes more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ inwardly and outwardly in every area of her life. Second goal, we see in verse 27 of Ephesians 5. Christ loved his church, his bride, not only to sanctify his church, but to present the church to himself. Christ will, in the consummation of all things at his return, present his church to himself as his perfected bride, magnificently glorious, full of splendor. Christ will actually give the bride away to himself and take the bride to himself on that great and final day. The church will be on that last day spiritually, ethically perfect, manifesting the glory of God. It will be a church without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish. It will be exquisite and unsurpassed in its beauty on that day. And husbands, you are to labor in your marriages with your wives with the day of judgment before your mind on a regular basis. You are to labor in such a way that your wife will become brilliant in purity, in holiness, with nothing to mar her moral beauty, with nothing that will defile your wife. A husband must have this goal, the goal of Christ, in his mind as he purposefully, daily loves his wife. He has to think, What can I do today to help my wife, to encourage my wife in the way of holiness, in the way of obedience to the Bible? How can I encourage her? How can I instruct her? How can I help her to be more like Christ? If you don't think like that, you're not thinking as you should be thinking, husbands. And you may say, well, I've got so much on my mind. Well, don't neglect any of your other God-given responsibilities, but this is a God-given responsibility. You have to make the time. You have to do what you can in order that your wife will become more and more like Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in verse 26 how you're to do that. You are to teach your wife the word of God. Look at verse 26 in Ephesians 5. He says that he might sanctify it, the church, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. You see, that washing of water with the word is not talking about baptism. As Christ cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word, so you as a husband are to take the word of God and the gospel of God and instruct your wives daily so that they will too be washed in the water of the word and become more like Christ. When you survey the life of Jesus Christ here on earth with his disciples, it is very plain that he was continually instructing his disciples from the word of God. Now, I'm not saying when you come home that all of your conversation with your wife when you're at home after work is just pure Bible. You do need to ask her, how is she doing? How's she feeling? You need to ask about the kids, their schooling, their problems, their difficulties, health issues, the house. I'm not talking about that, like some super spiritual thing where all you talk about is the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. But is the Bible at all in your conversations with your wife? Or is it all about money? How can we pay our bills? What are we going to do next? Or is it all about vacations? Well, what are we going to do next year for vacation? Or is it all about the kids' soccer games and their various athletic events? Is it all about going here, going here, going here, going here? And no time to discuss heart spiritual realities with the Word of God. Jesus was always instructing his disciples with the Scriptures. And you husbands are to do the same thing. You are to wash your wife with the water of the Word of God. So Christ loved his church, his bride, sacrificially. Christ loved his church, his bride, purposefully. Thirdly, Christ loved his church, his bride, faithfully. This truth is not explicitly stated in Ephesians 5, but the reality is all over the passage. The fingerprints are all over the passage. According to God's original design for marriage at creation, marriage is to be monogamous. One man with one woman in marriage. If one dies, sin brought death into the world, then that spouse that is alive can marry again in the Lord. But apart from that, God's design for marriage is that it be one man with one woman. Marriages, in other words, are to be characterized by faithfulness. Paul underscores this reality in verse 31. He quotes from Genesis 2. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are to be glued together. That is the idea of the Greek word, cleaving. They are to be glued together with permanent super glue. There's to be faithfulness. It's very clear in the scriptures that Christ himself is faithful to his bride, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ's faithfulness is seen in that he is always trustworthy and dependable, and you husbands are to be trustworthy and dependable with your wives before them. The Lord Jesus Christ's faithfulness is seen in that he never abandons his bride. He is steadfast with his bride, and you husbands are never to abandon your wife. I realize the Bible teaches there are biblical grounds for divorce, but I'm saying that the original purpose of God in creation before the fall into sin is that husbands and wives are to be faithful to each other. A husband, therefore, in loving his wife faithfully, will fulfill his covenant vows, which he made to her in the presence of witnesses and before the living God on their wedding day. A husband, if he's faithful to his wife, will be trustworthy in every area of his life, in every area of their marriage. There is never any justification for neglecting your wife, spiritually, verbally, emotionally, or physically. There is never any justification for abuse or abandonment of your wife, spiritually, emotionally, or physically. There is never any justification for emotional adultery or physical adultery. Rather, the husband is to love his wife faithfully as Christ loves the church. I would like to give you an illustration from history. Thomas Boston was a pastor who lived in Scotland in the early 1700s. His wife's name was Catherine. They were married in 1700. They dearly loved one another, but throughout their marriage, they frequently experienced many trials, afflictions, and heartaches. Not between the two of them, but God, in his sovereign purposes, brought into their lives as a husband and wife many, many, many difficulties. One example of a trial: only 4 of Catherine's and Thomas's 10 children, only 4 lived to be adults. She buried 6 children. Because of those and many other difficulties and trials, numerous trials, Catherine eventually descended into a severe, and now I quote a historian, she descended into a severe mental disorder, which distorted some aspects of reality, leaving her a prey of distressing inward and unexplainable fears. The condition, complicated by her continued poor health, made Catherine an easy target for Satan's onslaughts, both concerning her assurance of salvation and her peace with God. But God supported her, and her husband, Thomas, writes, "Nevertheless, in that complication of trials, the Lord has been pleased to make his grace in Catherine shine forth more bright than before," end quote. Years later, Boston would write concerning his wife Catherine, and I quote from Thomas Boston, "She was a woman of great worth. She was virtually bedridden." But he writes, "She was a woman of great worth, whom I therefore passionately loved and inwardly honored, a stately, beautiful, comely person, truly pious, fearing the Lord, patient in our common tribulations and under her personal distresses. Thomas Boston, when you read the history, he loved Catherine as Christ loves the church. He loved her sacrificially. He loved her with self-denying love. He was actually greatly hindered in his Christian ministry because of his wife, but he never murmured, never complained, never groused, never said anything negative about the trials with his wife. He loved his wife, Catherine, faithfully till the very end when he had to bury her. And his love was clearly a love that involved his mind. It involved principle, biblical principle. It involved choice. It involved, as I've said, self-denial. But it also involved his affections and his heart. And dear young guys, don't marry someone contrary to biblical truth and judgment. Don't marry someone if you say, well, in my judgment, she's a godly woman, but I feel nothing towards her. She's clearly godly. She's clearly a wonderful Christian woman, but I don't feel anything for her. Don't marry her. Now, if you are married to such a woman and you find out I've made a mistake, well, you didn't make a mistake. God is sovereign over all things. Then you pray and you say, Lord, you can enable me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. But I'm just saying to you, young men, that's why you need your fathers who are Christians and your pastors involved in your romantic life before you get romantically involved with anyone. It's one of the most important decisions a young man or young woman will ever make, who you marry, and yet you're making it at a time in your life when you're inexperienced and generally immature. That's not flattering, but that's the truth. And so you need your pastors and you need your Christian fathers to help you so that the woman you marry or the man you marry, women, is indeed a godly Christian woman, speaking of the guys, and you know in your judgment, I can love this woman, and you know in your affections you love this woman. That's what Thomas Boston did. He loved Catherine passionately. He loved her faithfully. And that's what the world around us needs to see. Divorce rate in America is skyrocketing. People living together without marriage is skyrocketing. When unbelievers can see a godly Christian marriage, it is a great evangelistic tool. But in concluding here, how can you as a Christian husband, a weak Christian husband who is still a sinner, like me, weak, still a sinner, Christian though, how can you do this? How can you love your wife like Christ loves the church? How? If you have been listening carefully, if you read your Bible, you realize I cannot do this in my own strength. I would like you in closing to turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is not a passage on marriage, but I hope you'll see why I'm reading it. John 11, beginning at verse 43. John 11, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, referring to Jesus, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. How can you, as a weak Christian husband who's still a sinner, love your wife as Christ loves the church? By having the resurrection power of Jesus Christ operative in your heart and life. When you repent of your sins daily, when you believe in Jesus Christ daily, when you're trusting in Jesus Christ daily, you're united to him. And the power in John 11, when Jesus spoke and Lazarus came back from the dead, that same power is the power that God gives to you as a Christian. I don't mean that you can go out and perform miracles. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the resurrection power of the living Lord Jesus Christ is the power that will enable you as a husband to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And Paul even recognized that in Philippians chapter 3. He said, it's my prayer that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, as well as the fellowship of his sufferings. So you see, when you look at your marriage, and when you look at the scriptures, and you look at your heart, and you say, I can't do this. You're right. You can't do it in your own strength. So what do? Say, oh, woe is me, and give up? No, you don't do that. You cry out to God through Christ, and you say, Lord Jesus, you're not dead. You're not in a tomb in Palestine. I cannot see you, but you see me. I cannot hear you with my ear. I can read your word, but you hear my voice, my heart. Come, Lord Jesus, give me the power I need to love my wife, even tonight, because we've had a little argument. We're disagreeing on an important matter of training the children. She sees things one way, I see it another way. I think I'm right, but maybe I'm wrong. But I don't feel very loving towards my wife. But you command me to love her. Lord, give me your power right now to do what you command me to do. And Lord, cause me to step out in faith, to take the initiative and say to my wife, Lord, my dear wife, let's sit down, let's hold hands, let's pray and ask God to resolve our difference. Let's ask him for his power to work in our marriage, that our marriage will indeed not be one of friction and tension, but a marriage that glorifies you. That's how you pray. That's called faith. That's hearing God's word, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not asking for initial salvation. You're asking for salvation from your ongoing sin, for sanctification. That's faith in God. And you see, in Isaiah 66, the wonderful verse where God says, to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. When you are in the dust in humility and helplessness and you cry out to God for the power of Christ in your heart and marriage, it's at that very moment of humility that the living God says he looks down and he sees you personally. Think of that. The living God who is upholding all the universe by the word of his power. The living God who has billions of people on this earth to tend to. When you in humility and in need cry out to God through Christ for help, the living God of the universe says he looks down and he sees you and he hears you and he will answer your prayers. This is what we are to do in our marriages, husbands. And again, the same truth applies to everyone in this auditorium, whether young or old, whether married or not. When you humble yourself before God, when you tremble at his word, when you cry out for mercy, God in Christ is eager and willing and gracious to give mercy. Don't delay. Life is short. The world is needy. Our marriages are in need of God's grace. Pray and ask God for his mercies in these matters. We'll close in prayer, brethren. Our God, we cry out to you tonight. We confess our sin of pride. So often we are very self-satisfied, very proud. And yet, Lord, we are nothing. We have nothing. We are sinners. We are helpless in ourselves. But we who are your people, through faith in Christ, cry out to you, our God, our Creator, and ask that you would indeed work in all of our marriages, work in the hearts of every single husband in this church, that husbands would indeed do what you require them to do in the Scriptures, to be the head of their wife, to love their wives, to indeed lead their wives, to deny themselves. Lord our God, we plead with you that you would work mightily and graciously in all of the hearts and lives of all of the husbands in this church. And we pray, our God, that the marriages would be bright, shining lights right here in northern New Jersey, a testimony of the gospel of God. And we also ask, Lord, that for those who are not Christians, that you would come to them and show them their sins and give them repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ, even this night. We ask for these many mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.